In the 1800s, there was a man named Robert G. Ingersoll. He was an atheist called an infidel, but he was quite a powerful speaker, admired by many like Thomas Edison and Mark Twain and such. And he was delivering his lectures against the Bible and Christianity, and his oratorical ability usually guaranteed him a pretty large crowd wherever he went to. But one night after an inflammatory speech in which he severely attacked man's faith in the Savior, he dramatically took out his watch and said, "I'll give God a chance to prove that he's almighty. And I'll give him 5 minutes to strike me dead," and put the watch down. And the time began. And people got a little bit uneasy at first, and some got a little bit nervous. Some walked out, but they couldn't take the tension. After 5 minutes, he said, "See, there is no God. I am very much alive." Well, people, as they're dispersing out of the hall that night, one fellow said to a Christian lay, he says, "Well, Ingersoll certainly proved something tonight." Her reply was more memorable. "Yes, he did," she said. "He demonstrated that even the most defiant sinner cannot exhaust the patience of the Lord in just 5 minutes." Another man added that, "I was walking downtown, a guy ran from the alley and asked me to strike him, to hit him. Do you suppose I did? No." He says, "In the same way, our Lord will not strike everyone dead who defies him. We should be thankful that in this age, he still operates in grace and desires to show his love rather than his wrath." See, we have a tendency to probably put God in a box. We think that he should do certain things the way that we want them to be done. My will done on heaven as it should be done on earth. We have a twisted view that we should act this way, or he should do this thing, or he should prevent this thing from occurring. Take him out of the schools, but protect our kids. Take him out of our language and the government, yep, but protect our country. We want it both ways. And when we want to encourage people to follow God, they want to resist God. But when something happens, they want to blame God for it. That doesn't make quite a lot of sense to me. What an odd group of people that we are. Why does it take us so long, even for Christians, to realize there's just one way, and that's God's? Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for this time today that we have in this place to gather together now to study your word. And Father, it is absolute truth, but it's written in a way to reveal to us the way in which we should go, act, and interact with you. And Father, as we read from the writings of your servant Paul, may it illuminate our thoughts to things in our lives that we can change to be more conformed to the image of your Son, who followed you fully, even to death on a cross. So, Father, we ask your time here to be special with us, and we thank you for it in advance. In Christ's name, amen. If you haven't already done so, take your Bibles out and turn to the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. And we're going to be starting in verse 18 today. Paul has shown in this chapter God's faithfulness to Israel, to his word, and that's not based upon human effort or human merit. Bless you, Cindy. My goodness, that's tough. You're allergic to me. You didn't know that. Allergies, yeah, so that time of the season. But it's not based upon human merit or our human effort. And Paul's also shown God's righteousness, and it's demonstrated, in fact, in history. Let's pick up in chapter 9, verse 18, where we left off last week. "So then he has mercy." Oh, by the way, if you didn't bring a Bible, there are chair Bibles around you, and page 125, I think it is. There. Good. Thank you very much, Christina. My family always keeps me in line. Anyway. Verse 18, "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sands of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left to us a prosperity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were works by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. The fact that God is sovereign seems to create new problems for those who desire to follow him. If God makes the choices, if God is sovereign, then how can man be held responsible? Who can go against what God does? Paul is concerning himself with God's justice in verses 19 through 29. His response is threefold. First, who are we to argue with God? Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Who can come against God? On the contrary, the verse is, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will he? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? I love the fact that Isaiah in his writings, he talks about the futility of making idols. Because you cut down a tree and you take some of the wood and you chop it up and make it for firewood. Oh, I got this piece here. I'll just turn it into an idol and I'll worship it. Doesn't make any sense. But God says, I can take you and I can exalt you up, but you I will leave just common. And that's okay. We're not all equal as far as sometimes responsibility, but we are all accountable to God. We can't all be kings. We can't all be queens. We can't all be in authority as far as high authority over others, but we can do what God has called us to do, and it's all honorable. It's all honorable as long as we follow him. But this is a good argument that Paul brings. He is the potter. We are the clay. He is wiser, and we reveal our foolishness when we question his purposes and plans. Paul uses two scriptures in Isaiah to illustrate that. It's similar to Isaiah 45, verse 9. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing that you are making say, he has no hands. He's got no ability. He's got no, yeah, he's nothing. He's not all that in a bag of chips. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 16. You turn things around, Isaiah says. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That which is made would say to its maker, he did not make me, or what his form say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. You see, we cannot comprehend the mind of God, and it's the hardest thing to do to release yourself into complete hands of one that's all-knowing. We want to, by our rights, we think that we should have the right to know. National Enquirer for inquiring minds. All the news you need to know and never be tested on. We have it reversed around. And I tell you, though, there's great freedom when you realize the fact of who you are and you are not God and release yourself to a benevolent God who desires only your best for you. That's a scary thing. Life changes. Life changed for me dramatically from what I was doing. Not the path that I was on was evil, but it wasn't God's plan, but God let me to do that. He didn't divert me until one day when he wanted to change my direction and head-on car crash. Hopefully it won't happen to you. But his plans are much better, and then we understand the purposes that he has for us when we submit ourselves to him. We have feeling, we have intellect, willpower, and we can choose to disobey God, but just as we can choose to obey him as well. If you'd like to read more about this concept, sometimes sit and read Jeremiah chapter 18, where God warns of disaster unless there's repentance. If repentance takes place, will he not resist and hold his hand back? And if repentance does not take place, can he and should he not render judgment? You know, when you're a parent, you know, you tell your kids not to do something and they do it, you're faced with a decision. Either to prove that you are a wimp, which oftentimes we do. How many times we do that in stores, you know? It's like, oh my gosh, you know, and they know exactly what buttons to push. You know, God is an enduring God. You know, oh, will you stop whining all the time? Gary, my goodness, put the village down. Quit complaining about the weather. I have repented this week, by the way, of that. I know I realize that almost every week I comment about the weather, and this week I promise not to comment about the weather. Starting now, exactly. Even though God has made us, let's move on. We have a choice to make in our lives. Divine sovereignty does not cancel out human responsibility, even if we do not understand it, because God has his purpose. God has his purpose in our lives. What if God, although being willing to demonstrate his wrath to make his power known, what if he would come down upon all the evil in this earth and wipe it all out in one fell swoop? Endured with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. If he just endured what was going on so that people might see who he is. You know, even if they see, they may not turn. If you read the book of Revelation, and it's a book to be read, it's not a book to be ignored. Even with all the destruction that's going on, people don't turn to God. They still raise their fists. They still are defiant to God. Even though they're seeing earthquakes and floods and tsunamis and everything that's going on, they don't turn to God. Even all the power demonstrated on earth is not going to change people's minds. And you know, and it's interesting, if you look at it, if we told and shared our stories around here as far as how we came to Christ, they would all be different. They would all be different. It's just like for those who are not quite there yet, why just the resistance? They're, oh, I don't want to give that up, or I'm afraid that life will change. Yeah, life will change, but I guarantee it's not for the worse. It's for the better. It doesn't make life perfect. In fact, it increases the conflict. But now you have the supreme creator of the world on your side. I'd rather have him on my side than the temporary deceiver of the world. It makes more sense. But, you know, eyes that are opened up can see that. Listen to what God says in Jeremiah chapter 29, starting verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Who has the plan? Who? God. God has a plan. Is it a good plan? Is it a secret plan? No, it's not. How do we find it? We search him with all our heart. Heart is the resonance of who we are. You know, the Bible says time and time again, guard your heart. Guard your heart. When you fall in love, what hurts, what is most excited? Your heart is. And when something goes wrong and it falls apart, which part hurts the worst? The heart. Does it change? No, it doesn't change, but that's where the intensity of the feelings are. When you search for me with all your heart, you're laying all into God. Show me your plan. And I tell you, I tell people that the Christian faith is an adventure. It's not drudgery, it's an adventure, because you never know what's going to happen. Each day can be brand new. If you look at it with eyes that anticipate that there's something different that's going to happen today, it could be something just totally out of the blue. You know, we talk about Laura that was attacked at the Kroger's. Guy never got out of his car. Caused a huge disruption in your spirit, but yet you know whose child you are. You know that you're protected. Could have gone a whole different way, but you know what? It didn't. Because God's hand can be with us in even difficult times. God has a plan for our life that he knows. In fact, it was plotted out before we were ever born. But in wisdom, he only reveals to it. He reveals it one day at a time, one occurrence at a time, and moment to moment by faith. We must understand that God never enjoys seeing evil or the hardening of men's heart. He doesn't relish in that. He doesn't welcome that. His endurance, though, has an appointed time limit. There is a time at the second coming of Christ when everything will be sealed, and that will be it. At the great white throne judgment, there can be no changing at that point. Until then, we have opportunity. We have opportunity to share our testimony and get people's hearts right with God. But at that point, there will be no more change. You can't stand before the judge and then begin confessing, repenting, and want to change. It's too late. There is a limit to God's patience. Romans 1, 18 through 19 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. We talked about this a few months ago when we looked at Romans chapter 1. I mean, have you ever just marveled at a sunset or a sunrise or the moonless sky and just the millions of stars that you can see? God has made it evident. Man chooses to ignore that evidence. Why? Because they want to be the master of their own ship. Realizing that the captain of the ship really knows where he's going and how to avoid the rough waters. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the god of this world, small g, meaning Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Every single one of us before we came to Christ were blinded. We couldn't see the glory of God. We didn't want to see it. Why? Because then we're accountable. We want to do our own thing in our own way and not have to answer to anybody. But when we take the blinders off, we see, oh my gosh, it makes so much more sense. I look at life and it didn't make sense back then. I was doing what I wanted to do, and it's not necessarily evil stuff, by the way. But was it the best stuff? Was it the stuff that God wanted you to do? And then we see the light in our life changes. Look again at verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? The phrase prepared for destruction, the word prepared is what Greek grammarians call the middle voice, making a reflexive action verb. The reading could be said this: fitted himself for destruction. It is not that God made Pharaoh a vessel for destruction, as we talked about last week with Moses. Pharaoh fitted himself as a vessel for destruction by hardening his heart towards the purposes of God. Every person that refuses to follow God are hardening their own hearts. They are rejecting God on their own choices to do that until something jolts them awake and they can see the disparity of their life or the need for a Savior. Hardest people to come to Christ are those who don't see a need for it. But every single one of us who live in sin needs a Savior. Because the judgment upon us, if we don't, is death. And it's eternal death. We don't disappear. You know, those who don't accept Christ don't just simply cease to exist. They are left for all eternity in the lake of fire, knowing that they made the wrong choice. That's torture. Separated from God forever. God prepares believers for glory, but sinners prepare themselves for destruction. It's still man's choice. Paul goes on to say that all this was prophesied, first quoting Hosea 2, verse 23. I will have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Declaring that God would turn from the Jews to the Gentiles with the offer of salvation. Early in Hosea chapter 1, these people would be called sons of the living God. There was a plan that was for the Jews and for the Jews only. But then they rejected. Paul goes on to verse 27 of our passage today. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sands of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. Paul refers to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22 to 23, that only a remnant of Israel will be saved. What remnant is that? Those who believed in the Messiah. See, it still comes down to faith. Even in the law could not save, but it pointed to the need for a Savior. Jesus is still the answer, whether it's Genesis all the way to Revelation, he's still the answer. And the fact is that today only the remnant of Jews that believe in the Messiah will see the kingdom of God. You don't get in because you're born Jewish. You don't get in because you are from the nation of Israel. It's still the belief in what God has said, that you believe in the promise that was there for the Messiah. I love Jews for Jesus. You know, what a great organization that people who are they're called completed Jews, because they have acknowledged who the Messiah is, Yeshua, Jesus Christ. And they are reaching out to other Jews to point out and show them through Scripture, through the Old Testament, who Jesus is. And they have pursued this for many, many years. In fact, Moshe Rosen, who is the founder of Jews for Jesus, just passed away, I think, this last year or so. We've had them here. I met Moshe in Nevada when I worked at a church out there. What an honor, what a privilege that he had this heart to do this and reach out to people of his own heritage. The remnant will be saved because God has a purpose for them, especially in the last days, the 144,000. And the last reference in verse 29 is to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left to us a prosperity, we would have become like Sodom and would have been resembled Gomorrah. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? All the travel brochures and how it was flat land because God rained judgment upon it and destroyed it all. Read that sometime in the book of Genesis. Showing God's grace and mercy to them, believing a remnant is what he does because they have accepted the plan. See, God deals with us individually, one-on-one, doesn't deal with us in groups or nationalities. He deals with you and with I for who we are and the decisions we have made. So what does this prove? That at the Exodus, God rejected the Gentiles and saved the Jews so that the Gentiles might be saved through the Jews. Think about that. But when the nation of Israel rejected God and turned towards the Gentiles, they rejected the Messiah. In fact, they hung him on a cross. That was all part of God's plan, but still Jews came to believe in him. But then the point then, God turned and he opened the salvation also to the Gentiles, to you and I. It didn't defeat his plan because of the Jews that still believed and accepted his plan, but that now it just included the Gentiles. And the fact is, there's a new entity called the church. We Gentiles don't become Jews. We Gentiles don't become God's chosen people. That's still a distinction for the people of Israel and the Jewish people that accept Christ, though are changed. Israel's rejection did not cancel God's election. It only proved that he was true to his character and to his purposes, which is the second point that Paul talks about, God's grace, in verses 30 through 33. Paul moved from divine sovereignty to human responsibility. Paul does not talk about the elect and the non-elect. We talked about sometimes the saints and the ain'ts, but he rather emphasizes faith. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, Paul says. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Why do they have such a difficult time in believing the Messiah? Because the Bible says, he who is hung on a tree is accursed. How did Jesus die? He was hung on a tree in the form of a cross and nailed there to die. And because of that, because of the law, they couldn't see past it. They were looking at the letter of the law rather than the heart of the law, and they couldn't get past who Jesus was, and that he had to wipe out all of sin, from the least to the greatest. And that was a difficult thing for them to do. Here's the paradox. Jews sought righteousness but did not find it. The Gentiles who were not looking for it found it. Why? Because the Gentiles found it by faith. That's the key, by faith. The Jews had a difficulty with righteousness that was not by works. They were so used to following this law, this 600-plus intricate little things that they had to, for ceremonial washing and for cleansing and for abstaining and partaking. And it was they were getting to a routine that they had to follow this and to do by faith. Well, that's what I do. What do I do? You know, I love people who come and say, what do I do? I just got to take this and follow it. You know, and they go, oh my gosh, that's a lot of laws. You know? It's not laws. It's relationship. It's having faith in the one that he is who he says he is, the Son of God. Died for our sins for you and for me. The Jews rejected grace, righteousness, and interjected works wherever possible. In fact, wherever Paul went, right behind him were these Judaizers who were trying to get these new Gentile converts to do things because that's what they've always done. Well, yeah, that's okay, but now you got to do this. You got to be this and follow this. And that was a problem. That was a problem. Even having disagreements with Paul as to what burdens should be placed upon these new Greek converts, but, you know, grace won out throughout it all. To obtain righteousness, the Jews thought that the Gentiles had to come up to their level when actually the Jews had to humble themselves down to the Gentiles to be saved. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 23. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When we realize that we've fallen short of the glory of God, then we are in the right place to say, I need a Savior. I need someone who can wipe this out. The rock of salvation became a stumbling block to God's chosen people, but it allowed the free gift of salvation to be available to all, to you and I, to those of us who are not born Jews. God does not save us based upon our good works and character, but on a faith that is based upon trusting Christ alone for salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Some concluding thoughts for you. Some like to take God's sovereign will and the free will of man to extremes. It's either one or the other. Salvation is left to God's will, and I have no control over it. Or it is of my free will and power, and God has no impact. It's solely up to us. The mystery relationship between sovereignty of God and free will has challenged Christian minds for centuries, and scholars have disagreed upon it, have pondered it. But I believe that it falls into not an either and or, but a both and. And I love those solutions. I love both and because it doesn't homogenize, it doesn't reduce it, but it makes it in the character of the grace of God. I don't fully understand it, and I've studied it. But I do trust God that what he says is true. And I do trust God that his righteousness reigns over anything else, anything over my decisions. And although we struggle with the concept, we have been given a time in which we can plant, we can water, and we can harvest. That's by sharing our testimony, encouraging people along to see the Christ that lives within us. But this is not an indefinite period of time. In fact, there is a point in which options will end and choices will have been made. God's grace is open and available to all. And if that were not true, Peter's words would be a lie when he said, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." See, our privilege as believers in Jesus Christ is to share that hope that's within us, to share about God's justice that's tempered by his grace, not wanting anyone to perish, but to all to come to repentance and see him for who he really is, to become a vessel of righteousness instead of fitting themselves for destruction. And that changes in just a moment. It doesn't change through Bible knowledge. It doesn't change through amounts of great giving to the church, which doesn't matter at all. It's not the change in your pocket, but the change in your heart and changing towards him. So us, it's important that we be true to the call, that there is but one way. And that's God's. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you for your benevolence to us and for your patience that we might still reach people that we love and care for and desire for them to come to know the Savior. Father, we have to trust you because our minds are finite, but you are infinite. Would you give us the grace and the wisdom and the trust that we need to follow you day in and day out, no matter what you ask. And we thank you that your plan has included us. May we be used by you for your purposes and for your glory. And help us in this day to follow. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Every soul we long to reach, every heart we hope to teach, everywhere we share his peace is only by his grace. In every loving word we say, every tear we wipe away, every sorrow turned to praise is only by his grace. Grace alone, which God supplies, strength unknown, he will provide. Christ in us, our cornerstone, we will go forth in grace alone.
Grace alone.
Grace alone, which God supplies, strength unknown, He will provide. Christ in us, our cornerstone, we will go forth in grace alone. We will go forth in grace alone.
Father, help us go forward in grace alone, that you might receive all the glory. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming.